We're going to be looking tonight primarily at the first section. As we noted, it's the righteousness of God declared. And under that first section, you will find chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verses 20. Under that first section of the outline, you'll notice that it's set up as an arrangement like a courtroom. And it really is God's declaration of the bad news that mankind is under the wrath of God. But it reads almost like a legal scene, if you will, with the plaintiff being God, the defendant being all of mankind, the charge sinning while knowing the truth, and then the witnesses are called. And the witnesses are the first witness of creation, the witness of our condemning others, the witness of conscience, and the witness number 4, even of the law. We'll look at these as we move along. The verdict is found as guilty. Chapter 3 and verse 19, all the world becomes guilty before God. The sentence is death, eternal death and separation from God. Condemnation is the ultimate result. If you'll look at the little block squares at the bottom of the first column that says condemnation, you'll notice as you move along the chart that this gospel of Jesus Christ that's found in the book of Romans first brings us to that point of condemnation, and then as we have in the second section, shows us God's redemption, which results in justification for all who trust in Christ, sanctification in the second major section, and ultimately glorification. So you see the progress of the gospel as you look at this chart. I have determined by the grace of God that tonight I was going to try to move a little bit slower. That's hard for me to do because I tend to get into the message a bit, and I want to preach what I feel in my heart as well as what I know in my head, and sometimes I know I can go a bit faster perhaps than any human being can digest. So I will attempt to move slowly through this section because it is extremely important, and we'll trust that God will use it to speak to our hearts. As I say, there's 4 major sections of the book of Romans. That is how we will approach the book. We will not approach it everywhere verse by verse. We will approach it in sections, looking at the major truth that is brought out in those particular sections. And under this first section, when the righteousness of God is declared, we will find that we are not saved by the law, but that God's law is established. To me, the first section of the book of Romans, dealing with chapter 1 through chapter 5 and verse 11, is one of the meatiest portions of the book of Romans. Perhaps it's one of the meatiest portions of all of God's Word. And what I mean by that is you'll come across a number of words in particular, words that have become doctrinal terms, words that it'll be helpful for you to understand the meaning of, words such as condemnation, redemption, justification, forgiveness, righteousness, reconciliation, salvation, glorification, sanctification, words such as this. These are important not only because they're words, but because of the concepts that they convey. And many of these words are found together in a section of Romans chapter 3 that, Lord willing, we'll look at on Sunday morning. And we'll see how it is that through this gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Romans, that we move from the place of being under the condemnation and wrath of God to the place where we experience the forgiveness of God's grace and mercy through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, how our sins are forgiven, and how God remains righteous in doing so. And so it's a glorious book in that sense. But for now, we want to look again at some of the things that we've already introduced in chapter 1, but we'll read again from verse 17. And it's referenced to verse 16, the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. We read in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now there are three times in the New Testament that you'll find that verse, or that part of that verse, the end of verse 17, which says, the just shall live by faith. You'll find it quoted three times in the New Testament. It is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, but it is quoted three times in the New Testament. It is quoted in the book of Romans, it is quoted in the book of Galatians, and it is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Another evidence to many, myself included, although that's another subject, that Paul seems to have been the author of the book of Hebrews. But nevertheless, don't let that throw you, because that won't be pertinent to our discussion tonight of the book of Romans. But anyway, that is an important principle. The just shall live by faith. This righteousness of God that's revealed is revealed from faith to faith. And believe you me, if you read the 20 or 25 commentaries that I have on the book of Romans, or the 20 or 25 commentaries that you have on the book of Romans, you'll find that there's a lot of discrepancy about what that means, from faith to faith. I like the one that's perhaps the simplest, that views it just as a term or as an expression, that simply means, as we would say, faith from start to finish. I like that. That appeals to me, and I follow the rule of a man who's definitely a scholar, of which I'm not, but he is, and I like the little rule that he repeated one time in my hearing that says, when you examine all the scholars, and there's a great bit of disagreement, that gives you the liberty to pick whichever one suits you. And so when you read 25 men and they differ on the meaning of it, well, just jump in and choose one that fits you, as long as it's not contrary to the context of the Scripture. But that appeals to me. From start to finish, from faith to faith, from beginning to end, the principle of faith. God has revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, some things certainly bear repeating, and when we come to things as important as we have here in the book of Romans, they definitely bear repeating. And it's one of the ways that we learn, constant repetition. In verse 20, you'll find that it says that men are without excuse. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, the words, therefore thou art inexcusable. Again, without excuse. And then you come to chapter 3 and verse 19, that says every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And in the margin of my Bible where it says guilty before God, it renders it alternately subject to the judgment of God because of their guilt. Every mouth stopped. And really what every mouth stopped means, if we could just put it in everyday language, is that it's almost as if, I say it reverently because it speaks of God, but it's almost like saying, you know, shut up. You have nothing to say. Every mouth will be shut. Every mouth will be stopped. You won't even be able to offer an excuse before God, and you aren't able to offer one now when it really gets down to it. Your mouth is shut and stopped. And so, again, without excuse. Now, that's a very important theme of this first section of the book of Romans. Without excuse. Inexcusable no defense able to be offered. And why is that an important thing? Because we are dealing with the subject of mankind and ultimately all the world being under sin. All the world under sin, but also, as it says in chapter 3 and verse 19, that all the world may be seen as guilty before God. It's not just that man is a sinner. It's that man before God is guilty. And as I said before, I say again, it's an important thing to see at this stage of the book of Romans, man's responsibility before God and mankind's guilt before God. It's very important. And so God begins to address the situation, almost as I said, from the legal aspect. It's as if he brought a man before his judgment bar, and the trial begins, and the witnesses are called, and the end result is seen that mankind is guilty. Guilty. A courtroom scene, witnesses called, the sentence passed, condemned, and under the wrath of God. Now let me mention something about the wrath of God in verse 18. The wrath of God, there are a number of words, as you probably are aware, for the word wrath in the New Testament. They're translated various ways, anger, wrath, and so on. There is one word that speaks of an outburst. That is, that something were to take place, you know, what we would call flying off the handle. An outburst. Something happens, it makes you mad, you have an outburst. That's not the word that's used here for wrath. The word wrath that is used here speaks of a settled or abiding condition. It is a settled and abiding condition. It is not the sudden outburst of anger by someone that has been overcome with something. It is God's attitude towards sin. It is the natural, I'm going to use that word, natural reaction of the God who is absolute holiness. It is his intense indignation at sin. Now, every one of us, as this passage itself will prove, has had placed within us a moral barometer. A moral barometer, if you will, or a measuring device known as conscience. And it takes an awful lot to begin to sin against your conscience and go against your conscience to the point where you ignore your conscience and do things in spite of your conscience. A person's conscience is not infallible. A person's conscience can be seared. A person's conscience can be defiled, and so on. However, you could all think of an example. We could go around the room tonight and think of something that when you hear about it, I mean, it just begins to make your blood boil. It is something that is so innately wrong. And you have a sense within you that it is wrong. Maybe it's a gross injustice that has been done to someone. Maybe it is something that has been done to a child who was, in that sense, defenseless. Maybe it's some atrocity that has been committed upon a group of people. Whatever it is, you react in a certain way with indignation towards that thing, with an intense indignation towards it, because you sense it is wrong. Well, now, it's hard for us to imagine the absolute pure essence of the holy God, but God is absolutely holy. And wherever there is sin, God's intense indignation is towards that sin. Now, sometimes it's difficult, most of the time, I should say, for us to adequately explain some of these concepts. And so we say things like, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And I know what we mean by that. I'm not sure that that's really accurate as far as the Scripture brings before us. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even that normal daily activity which they conduct, their work, so to speak, is before the holy and righteous God sin, if they have rejected Him and rejected His truth. And so the anger of God is not in that sense just against what somebody does. It is against them. They have set themselves against the wrath of God in that sense by the very rejection of the truth and the light that God Himself is. As a matter of fact, I challenged the young people, and I had a couple of takers, but nobody was successful. And I'd offer the same challenge to the group tonight. Not after the meeting. I'll give you a whole 4 or 5 days to think about it, and you can challenge me on it on Sunday. That'll give you more time to think because I'm leaving shortly after the meeting is over. But the challenge was this, to find a verse in the New Testament that says that God loves sinners. Now, I know your mind is going to start going to familiar verses, but you'll have to listen carefully, as the young people did, to how I made the statement that God loves sinners. I challenge you to find a verse in the New Testament that says that. You'll find verses that say that God loved the world. You'll find verses that say God commended His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners. But find a verse that says that God now, present tense, loves sinners. The point is that God has already demonstrated His love, hasn't He? At the cross of Calvary. That is the greatest demonstration of the love of God that there has ever been. And God loved us while we were in our sin and gave His Son for us at the cross of Calvary. So you might want to think about that. But the wrath of God is God's settled, intense indignation and anger against sin and ultimately against the sinner. Because that sinner is under the wrath of God. That beautiful chapter that we quote so much, John chapter 3, ends, let's remember how it ends, with these words in John chapter 3 and verse 36, that the one who does not believe on the Son of God, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God's intense anger and wrath abides on the one who is outside of Christ and does not believe on the Son of God. In other words, if we could summarize it this way, man outside of Christ is in deep trouble. And he's not just in trouble because he lives in the wrong neighborhood. He's not just in trouble because he comes from a dysfunctional family. As a matter of fact, find a family in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that wasn't dysfunctional. I mean, there isn't one. You read about every family that's brought out there, and when you see the honesty of it, every one of them was what we'd call dysfunctional. That's not man's greatest problem. Man's greatest problem is not that he hasn't had the proper psychoanalysis of his situation or that he hasn't properly been medicated. Man's problem is that he's under the wrath of God. And there are all sorts of results that take place from that. And I think it's important, again, for us to see that distinction, that as you move through chapter 1, you will see what happens when a person rejects God's truth and rejects God's light. But those are more the symptoms. They're not the real root of the problem. The behavior of man is not the problem. You can sometimes change a person's behavior, but you really haven't gotten to the real root of the problem. It's not recovery that a person needs. It's regeneration. It's new life. And only God can provide that. And He has a system that is His program. It's not just that people are victims That's part of the problem in society today. Everybody's a victim. Nobody's guilty for anything. Everybody has been victimized. And it's the same way when we come to spiritual things. Well, people are just a product of this or a product of that or a victim of this or they've been victimized by that. And certainly some people have. But what happens when we begin to make everybody a victim is that it tends to remove personal guilt and responsibility for a person's actions. In Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, it's going to bring out the fact that man is guilty before God. He has sinned against conscience, sinned against light, and he's under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed in three particular ways. It is revealed in what we call, if you want the big term, the eschatological day of the Lord, or the eschatological wrath of God. And that's simply a word that means the future wrath of God. And we find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, if you want the reference, 9. And we find it even in the book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. That's the future wrath of God. The ultimate wrath of God, Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, and 14:11, it speaks about that place the Bible calls the lake of fire, the place that everyone will end up if they continue on in their sin and their rebellion against God. But there's another wrath of God that's experienced, and it's found in this chapter here. It's found in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And it is the temporary wrath of God in this sense, that when a person continues to reject the truth of God or the light of God, be that one person or be it a group of people as a nation, then what God does is allow that individual or those people to have what they consider to be their freedom. And God removes his restraint in that sense. He just backs off, if you will, and lets them go their way. And what it says in verse 24 is that God gave them up. And when he gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, which is void of judgment and incapable of coming to proper spiritual evaluations and rational judgments. And as we noted the other day, man has been mentally affected. They, professing themselves to be wise, have become fools. Verse 22, verse 21, vain in their imagination, their foolish heart darkened. He has become spiritually affected, verse 23, changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image and so on. He has become morally affected, verse 24, through the lust of their own hearts, given over to all sorts of uncleanness and vile affections and homosexuality and this type of thing. And then society becomes affected, beginning in verse 29, with covenant breakers, liars, breakers of promise, haters of God, and proud boasters, etc., that we find there. And notice what the summary of chapter 1 is in verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure, or stand back and applaud those that do them. Knowing the judgment of God. Guilty. Now, chapter 1 is important again because it answers one of their questions that if you haven't asked it yet, you will if you're a believer in Christ. You'll think about it. Somebody else might ask it. And it is this. What about those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about those who live in countries that where the gospel has not been preached? What about those who've never had the witness of the gospel that the United States and Western Europe and so on has had? Well, I stand before you without any apology to say I don't know all of the answers to that question. But one of the things Romans chapter 1 will prove to us about those that we consider to be what we often call pagan, although pagan and heathen are not just found in jungles in South America or Africa, they're found right here on the streets of Hollywood as well. Same attitude that operated in those people operates in them today. The truth of God's word is in verse 19 that God has given sufficient witness. It isn't that man can't know. He can know because of God, of what God has put within him, conscience. Conscience is a witness against man in that sense. He can know because of the things that are created around him, verse 20. So powerful is that witness of God that it says in verse 20, they are without excuse. It isn't that man can't know. It's that when he does know, verse 18 says, he suppresses the evidence. That's a serious thing in the court of, in a court of law, isn't it? Suppression of evidence. And holding down the truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness, which is just another way of saying, because they want to continue to live their unrighteous life, they push the truth of God aside, hold it down, suppress the evidence. It isn't that they can't know. God will give witness. Now let me just say a few things about the fact of those who haven't heard the gospel. As we read the Bible and begin to glean the principles of God that are found in His Word, I believe that this is true and consistent with God's Word, that no one will ever stand before God and say, I deserve to be in heaven. Everyone that ever enters heaven's gates in the presence of God will know that they don't deserve to be there. And that the only reason they're there is because of the grace of God and the death of Christ as a satisfaction for your sin. Conversely, anyone who ever goes to the place that the Bible calls the lake of fire is going to know that they deserve to be there. Guilty. God will not be held accountable in that sense. They will never be able to point their finger at God and say, God, nobody gave me a chance. The book of Romans says, guilty. And guilt implies that there was prior knowledge. God has given sufficient witness to hold mankind accountable. Man has rejected that witness, generally speaking. God is a righteous God who always does right. And the cross proves the desire of the very heart of God, that there is salvation sufficient for all who come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God has amazing ways of reaching people. I remember before I was saved, one of the most amazing things that ever happened in my life, it wasn't so amazing then, but as I look back upon it, and I've said this before, you know, if you go to hell, you're going to have to trip over the obstacles that God puts in your way. You're going to have to stumble and jump over and trip over the obstacles that God puts in your way. And before I was saved, I was living in DeLand, Florida, and among one of many of the other places I lived, but lived in DeLand for a short time. And I remember one night we had met some people. I was living with a friend of mine or an associate of mine, and we decided to go looking for this party that we'd heard about. And so we were slightly inebriated, but we weren't out of our minds, and we went and began to look for this party. And we heard that the party was supposed to be by this particular lake. Well, of course, you know, I live in Lake County, which is close to DeLand, and there's lakes all over the place. So we're riding all over the country roads outside of DeLand looking for this party. And all of a sudden, down at the end of this long country road, this long dirt road, we see a light. And we get closer and closer, and we notice that behind the light, there's a lake. So we thought, hey, maybe that's where the party's at. Well, as we got closer, we noticed that it was a fire, campfire. And when we got there, it wasn't a party. There were two tents, and there were two men sitting there, and a boy of perhaps 9 or 10 years old. And so we stumbled out of the car and said, hey, anybody know where the party's at? And it was pretty apparent they didn't know where the party was at. So they told the boy to go in the tent, and we started talking to him. Both of those men were believers in Christ. Both of those men started to witness to me and my friend right there. And you know what an amazing thing that was? Here we were, last thing in the world that we were looking for. Out in the middle of nowhere, not looking for, the last thing in the world we're looking for, and all of a sudden, here's these two men that bring us the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know? Now, that was just one experience, and obviously those could be multiplied, but it was an amazing thing. I've often thought back upon that particular experience. And I know that I would never have been able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't hear. You notice what it says in verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. That is, a refusal to honor God. Secondly, it says, neither were thankful. What that means is that man becomes self-sufficient. A self-sufficient view. He doesn't need God, he doesn't need anybody, and that's why he's not thankful. And then his heart is darkened. His ability to reason becomes affected. These are the effects of sin. And in that sense, it's just like you see the wrath of God as an inevitable thing. As you push away from the truth and the light of God and reject the truth, you fall under the wrath of God in that sense, and you begin to experience the very temporary wrath of God or temporal wrath of God as it is in this world, and these things take place. We see it in our country, don't we? The rejection of the very truth of God. Idolatry. You know, we think we're an advanced society because we're pluralistic. Pluralism is not an evidence of an advanced society. It is an evidence of the rejection of God's truth and light. Tolerance, the big word today. Well, immorality and so on, and the other things that go along with it. And whether it's in the jungles or whether it's in the streets of Hollywood or Miami or anywhere else, the very attitude is the same. Man sins against the truth, and he is guilty. Turn with me to a passage that's found, and keep your place in Romans. Back up one book to the book of Acts, and the last chapter, verse 24. I like this chapter because there are those times when I feel a little bit, impish. And when I go to folks' homes that I know, as a matter of fact, I'm going to say this now. I know there are a lot of Bahamians here. Don't get me wrong. It was only a joke. But I wrote an email when we were over in the Bahamas for a couple of weeks. And we were speaking over there. And I tell you, the people were just tremendous. And the hospitality and graciousness of the folks and all. But I wrote back and I said, you know, we're over here in the islands, and I used verse 2 to say that the barbarians showed us no little kindness, you know, while we were here. Just a joke. But I often use that when I go to somebody's house and they ask me to sign their guest book. So if you ever have me over to sign your guest book, I'll use Acts chapter 28 and verse 2. But you notice what happened here. Paul was on the island called Melita. And the barbarous people that were there had kindled a fire. And they received them because of the rain and because of the cold. They were shipwrecked. And Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire in verse 3. There came a viper, that is a snake, out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Think about it. Here was Paul in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's gathering up these sticks, and out of the sticks, because of the heat of the fire, comes a snake. Snake latches onto his hand. These barbarians who'd never heard the gospel before looked at him and said, no doubt that this man is a murderer or some other kind of criminal, and vengeance has come on him for this thing. Now, how'd they know that? How'd they know that sin has consequences? How'd they know that sin such as murder requires judgment? Where'd they get that from? They hadn't heard the gospel yet. God had placed that truth in their hearts. It is an evidence of the very fact that no matter where the heathen may be, he knows because God has placed it in him. The problem is that once he knows, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, that these things are worthy of death, he continues to do them, continues to reject God's truth, and therefore remains under the judgment of God. In chapter 2, next comes the man that says, well, I'm glad I don't do any of those things. You know, I can't imagine anybody who would commit sin such as we read about in chapter 1. And Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? In other words, here comes the person who says, yeah, you know, those people are terrible. I tell you, those homosexuals, people like that we read about in verse 26 and 27 and on, yeah, those people deserve the judgment of God. And all those people that do all those things in verses 28 and following, those people deserve the judgment of God. And all those other things that we read about, those people deserve the judgment of God. What they're doing is wrong. It's wrong? Oh. Then you understand that there's a standard of right and wrong. And you understand what is right and what isn't wrong. And by the very declaration of that fact, you've just condemned yourself. You've just shown yourself as guilty. Because you know what's right. Here's the person that's opposite of verse 32. Notice that in verse 32, they approve of the things. They have pleasure in them, chapter 1, in verse 32. Chapter 2 and verse 1 condemns those things. Yet the very realization in his own heart and mind of the fact that there is a right and a wrong shows that he knows there's a standard, and his own heart will condemn him that he hasn't lived up to that standard. Give you a modern day example. You'll meet them every now and then. I've met very few, but I have met some people who, when you ask them, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? They'll say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments. Is that right? Can you quote them for me? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Don't steal, don't kill. You might get somebody that can get four or five of them. Oh, well, I can't quote them. Okay. Can you show me where they're at in the Bible? Well, I know they're in there somewhere. And most of the time, if you ever meet somebody that says they're trusting in the Ten Commandments to take them to heaven, they can't quote them. They don't know where they're found in the Bible. And you turn to them and you say, you mean that's what you're dependent on to take you? And you don't even know where to find it? You can't even quote them? And that's supposed to be your standard of conduct to obtain righteousness before God? You don't even know where they're at? Well, but the main point is this. You find a person, even if they can quote them, and even if they can turn to them, they know in their heart that they haven't kept the standard of God. They haven't kept it. And whosoever is guilty of breaking one commandment, it's like I give the example sometimes, I'm sure you've heard it. You're hanging off of a cliff on a mountain by a chain. How many links have to break before you fall to your death? Only one. You don't have to pop every link in the chain. Just let one link bust, and down you go. And so it is with God's law. It is an inflexible standard. It reflects God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's moral character, what God Himself is, what He demands. The very fact that a person knows there's a standard shows that he knows the difference between right and wrong and knows that he doesn't keep that standard. You know, it's interesting. I go back to that scenario I told you about in DeLand on that little country road that night. There was a difference between my friend and me. The difference between my friend and me was that I argued for the Bible as an unsaved man. He argued against it. I sided with the two men that were in the tent. And I sought to convince my friend that he was wrong and needed to be saved, and that God's word was true and not contradictory in any of its parts. Arguing for the Bible, and I was in the same condition as my friend was in. And so it is with the moral person. God's judgment, three major governing principles that emerge out of this first part of the chapter, chapter 2 and verse 2, God's judgment is without error. It is according to truth. Chapter 2 and verse 6, it is on the basis of one's record. God will render to every man according to his deeds. And chapter 2 and verse 11, it is impartial. There is no respect of persons with God. You know, I'm telling you, it's not going to matter, is it, when a person stands before God and the Lord says, well, you know, what right do you have to come into heaven? Well, wait a minute, let me show you my press releases. Wait a minute, let me show you my bank account. Wait here, if we get this volume of Who's Who, I'm in there. I mean, everybody down there knew me. But the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. But I did all these wonderful things. I did get good works. I helped people immensely. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. God's judgment is impartial. There is no respect of persons with God. Aren't you glad for that, that God's like that? That we come to Him, I've always said, it's an old saying, it bears repeating, doesn't it? That the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I remember the story that's told of the woman who was being witnessed to by a man. She was a woman of royalty over in England. And when it finally began to dawn on her what the man was saying that was telling her the gospel, it finally, she began to perceive what he was saying. She said, are you trying to tell me that if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved just like my butler? That's it, isn't it? It doesn't matter, does it? God is impartial in that sense. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And when we stand at the foot of the cross, we stand there as sinners in need of the salvation that can only be provided by the means that God has given through His death, the burial, the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. We come there and we confess before God that it's not a matter that I've done 348,000 sins and you've done 248,000. It's a matter that as I stand before the holy God, the governor and ruler of the universe, the reader of my own heart, that I know that I'm guilty in His sight. And I can't stand in His presence and in His holiness in my own righteousness. And there's nothing that I can do. There's not enough I can do. There's nothing that I can work for. There's no amount of money that I can give. There's no amount of religious things I can do to save myself. And then I see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, dying there on the cross as a substitute, taking the place that I deserve, bearing in His body the judgment for my sin, not for His. And I realize that that is the means that God used to judge sin that I deserve to be judged for, and that God raised Him from the dead, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father today, a Savior and a mediator between God and man. And I can receive the benefits of what He has done that are put down to my account to give me a standing before God, the very righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. We'll stop for there tonight, and we'll look to Him in a word of prayer.